Good afternoon, everyone. Good to be here. Again, I find that missing a couple of weeks or a week here and there, missing the Sabbath, it just ties all the weeks, all the time together, and it seems like there's no break. It's amazing. But I feel it. It's good to be here today and to see all of you again. You know, we all have, as being human beings, we all have fears. That's one thing that we have to watch out for, being fearful or afraid, called phobias. Some people have a fear of heights. You know, if you put you on a high building and you look over, you're not used to it, it's a fearful thing. Some people have a fear of spiders. Fear of many things. You can fear being old or getting old. You can fear foods, fire. You name it. Some things that I didn't even know there were phobias for. One of them is that did you know that there is a phobia, a fear of sinning, and it's called peccatophobia. It's a fear of sinning. It's spelled P-E-C-A-T-O phobia, P-H-O-B-I-A. There's also a fear of learning. People don't want to learn new things because all of a sudden they have to use this new thing in a proper way, you know. And it's called Sopho or Sophophobia. S-O-P-H-O-P-H-O-B-I-A. Some people are also superstitious. Did you ever run into people who are superstitious? And there's a lot of different superstitions. Like, for instance, salt. If you spill salt, you're supposed to take a pinch of it. And what do you do with it? You throw it over your left shoulder into the devil's eye, as they say. That's what that's about. Salt was a very expensive product, hard to obtain. And Judas is pictured in the Last Supper spilling salt before the betrayal. It's interesting. Some people are famous, some people infamous. We have a lot of famous people, and there are a lot of infamous people, a lot of, like Jesse James, Bonnie and Clyde, you know. But whatever we are, most of the time we choose to be that way. We are the author of our own stories. If somebody took our lives and wrote down everything, we created that. We are the ones who made that to where it's an autobiography of ourselves. We are in control of that. That's my point. We are in control of it. Our successes and our failures. I've got something here that help kind of focus us a little bit. This is, there's a lot of famous people, Karl Marx, the Rockefellers, they had children. Abraham Lincoln had children also. Abraham and Mary Todd Lincoln had four boys, but only one of them survived to adulthood. And he was an introvert by nature, never comfortable in the glare of publicity, and which always surrounded him because, you know, of his father's being the president. Many thought he might even become president himself had he ever sought the office. He was unlike his father in physique and psychology. He was a millionaire, a corporate lawyer, a businessman, and decidedly conservative in views. A personal tragedy dogged him all throughout his life. His three brothers died. His father was assassinated. His only son, being very young, also died. And his mother's mental illness eventually forced him to institute a sanity hearing that resulted in her commitment to a sanitarium. He is said to have felt that if he had been in the company of his parents at the Ford Theater on that fatal evening, that he might have helped avert his father's assassination. Ironically, 2 years previous to the assassination, Robert had been rescued from a near accident on a train station platform by none other than Edwin Booth, John Wilkes' brother. I want to go to Matthew 5, chapter 5. And let's go to verse 13. It says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again?" We've heard this before. But it stands the reason that being what we are, we have to maintain that. We have to maintain our integrity. We have to maintain our faithfulness. We have to maintain who we are, how we conduct ourselves. In other words, we are responsible for writing our own story. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under feet by men if we lose our saltiness. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So what we do affects others around us as well, not just ourselves. Some people will say, "I don't care what people think about me. I'm going to do whatever I want to do." But by doing that, then we could be dishonoring our Father in heaven, because he's telling us that we should be a light to men. I found something interesting. This is an epitaph that was on a tombstone, and it's in Waynesville, North Carolina Cemetery. And it's Effie Jean Robinson, who was born in 1897 and had died in 1922. And on her tombstone, it says, "Come, blooming youth, as you pass by, and on these lines do cast an eye. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so must you be. Prepare for death and follow me." And then someone years later had added to it, and it says, "To follow you, I am not content. How do I know which way you went?" So how would you like others to remember you? And most importantly, how does God remember you?
The title of this message is Faith Rekindled, or Fighting for Our Faith. We all face the iron triangle. The iron triangle that I'm referring to is human nature, Satan and the spirits, the demonic spirit world, and this Satan's heavily influenced society. And during these low years for the church, during the quiet years before the spiritual surge of the church at the end of the age, during these quiet low years, it's easy to slip and let our faith diminish and erode like the tide slowly washing away a wall. And then someday, your faith is so weak that you backslide. So what should we do to renew and rekindle and build our faith? And by the way, faith is not a product of willpower. Let's just go to Colossians. I'm not saying that willpower is a bad thing. Obviously willpower is a good thing. But willpower is a human thing. And faith is not a human thing. Now, this is Colossians 2. And Paul is warning the Colossians against a worldly approach to religion, which would include kind of willpower-oriented religion and faith. Colossians 2, verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, and that would include worldly philosophy and worldly religion, the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. We might call that asceticism, you know, Greek asceticism, where you prove your righteousness by denying yourself and going without things. And I guess we'll be in the days of Lent pretty soon. Which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men, meaning man's made religion. Which things, meaning man-made religion, have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship. In other words, you look like you're so righteous because you're using your willpower. I won't eat chocolate for 40 days, or all kind of religions have people doing it without. Maybe the worst thing I can think of is the monasteries where they take a vow of silence their entire life and other things, which, anyway, a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. In other words, they just kind of beat their body down. Well, that's willpower. But the truth is, faith is not a question of willpower. I'm just going to will myself to have faith. That would be false faith. Faith is a gift of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, or back to 1 Corinthians. And we'll see that faith is a gift. And I would argue when anybody gets converted and God gets them to believe in the truth, if only a little bit, just enough to get them baptized and started, that faith is a gift. It's like God went to the back of your mind and flipped a little faith switch and you believe in the truth where most of the world could care less about the truth. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So Paul is talking about all the gifts. Verse 9 of the gifts, he says, to another faith. And I think maybe a better way of looking at it, from the Hebrew you have small faith and great faith. So I'm assuming everybody has at least a little faith or they wouldn't be here. He's talking about great faith. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the same Spirit. So we all get a little faith, and some get extraordinarily great faith. And if you think there's somebody in the church who has great faith and you need somebody to pray for you, ask them to pray for you. That's why they're in the church. God put us all in the church with different gifts so that the church as a whole will succeed. And your very conversion is a gift of faith, to believe the truth in a society full of lies. And we need more faith. And whenever you need more faith, you should ask for it. Let's go to Mark 9, a favorite verse. And everybody faces this in a crisis in your life at some point. Mark 9, verse 24. Obviously, this man came to Christ because he believed in Christ, and he believed in Christ's healing power and ability to get demons out. And Christ said in verse 23, anything is possible, anything, if you believe. And the father said, verse 24, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Because obviously he wouldn't be there if he didn't believe. Help my unbelief. And God gave him the extra faith and the son had a miraculous healing. Now the point I want to get is, whenever you think you don't have enough faith, simply go to your prayer closet and ask God for more. Because if it's a gift, it's not a question of willpower or you're stirring yourself up in that human sense. It's a gift of God. You have to stir up the Spirit in a spiritual way. And then once you have faith or more faith, act on that faith. Like if you believe that you should go to church on Saturday, then act on that faith. If you believe you should support God's work, then act on that faith. If you, whatever you believe, or let's say someone is putting pressure on you to do something that you don't believe you should do, act on that faith and don't do it. Let's go to James 1:22. And of course, certain major Protestant leaders call this book a book of straw because, there are a few verses that tear down favorite worldly doctrines. That all you need is faith. You don't have to do anything. The book of James tears that doctrine down. All you have to do is just believe. But you don't have to do anything. No. Your belief is strengthened when you act upon it. James 1:22. James writes, "But be you doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." In other words, he says, if you merely listen to what God wants you to do, and you ask for more faith, and you get information from the Bible, but you don't do anything, James says you're deceiving yourself. That's not real faith. Real faith is acting on our faith, whatever it is. And I really believe this. If you ask God for more faith, and you get more faith, and then you do whatever that faith requires, you step out on faith, as they say, you do the right thing, that faith will get stronger. Because you reinforced it by doing the right thing. You acted out the faith. You strengthened your faith. When you know the Sabbath, when you have faith in God's law and the Bible, then you're going to switch your church attendance to the Sabbath. And when you do that, your faith will get stronger. Also, you'll get more faith when we immerse ourselves in the Bible and the Word of God. Let's go to Romans 10. And obviously, there's so many verses on faith, we could, do a whole month on this one subject, but we'll hit some key helpful points today. Romans 10, verse 17. I'll start in verse 16. Paul is quoting Isaiah, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." In other words, how do you get more faith? By listening to the Word of God. Reading books like Isaiah and the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and the whole book. Everything in the book God allowed to be canonized, that means it's all valuable. I was listening to a guy on the radio, and somebody was picking over something in the Old Testament, which doesn't make sense. God having capital punishment for teenagers who were extremely bad. And it doesn't make any sense from the way modern people look at it. And obviously we can't do that in today's world because the church is not a theocracy. We don't run the world. But, if you think about it, nothing that God said in this book is wrong. If understood in the right context and the right setting, it's true. For instance, now I know we're not a theocracy, so they're not going to do it. I understand that. But if this were a theocracy and God's prophets directly being inspired directly by God ruled this country, we would, most of the crime in big cities are caused by teenagers or young men 24 to 14 and gangs. And I'll tell you all the story. And they do a lot of the selling of dope, a lot of bad things for society. They're tearing this society apart. If this were a theocracy, and if some parents who had really bad kids had to take their kids and watch them get the death penalty, what do you bet when the kid is 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 and showing a really, really bad attitude, those parents think, I don't want that to happen to little Johnny. And they would get on top of Johnny and straighten him out. And you would have very, very little of that. And all the crime that we get in big cities caused mostly by... There's some young women involved in gangs, too, but mostly by young men, 14 to 24, you wouldn't have. So it's not wrong. It sounds wrong when you say it, but anything that's in this book, you can have faith that God knew what he was doing. He understood it. And we're probably going to live to see a lot more youth crime in this country because we don't believe the Bible is right. And every time you study the Bible, any topic, if you understand it in the right context, at home, your faith will get stronger because the Word builds our faith. Every time you come to church and hear God's Word expounded, our faith will get stronger. Every time you participate in our Bible study, your faith will get stronger. Every time the opposite of that's true, too. Every time we neglect coming to church, our faith could probably get a little weakened. Every time we don't do any praying and studying on our own, our faith can get weaker. Just think about it. It's both sides are true. Every time you do the right thing, your faith gets stronger. Every time you neglect doing the right thing, your faith gets weaker. Let's just look at faith in general, because it's under attack. We were listening to a radio program, but I've heard many of them, on evolution and how, but some new things I didn't know, how for the first 100 years of the study of evolution, every fossil they came up with, they were looking for the missing link and other things, they eventually had to discard as either fraudulent or inappropriate. But they don't tell that in any of the textbooks. Only the scientists who are on the inside know that. And there have been a number of frauds in the evolution study. And just one of the things that they say, and I'll just go over this, but scientists now know that, you know, Darwin and others thought, well, if an animal is changed by his environment, his genetics change and he passes that those changes on to his children. Not true. They actually experiment with mice because mice have a short living, and also with fruit flies, a short life cycle. They could cut off the tails of the mice, chop, 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 generation after generation. But each new generation still had the same tail. They were not changing the genetics. And the same, they did the same thing with the fruit fly, because they can have many generations. They did it. In other words, Darwin was wrong. The facts are not there. Let me just say one more thing about that they now know that they didn't know in Darwin's day. They thought the human cell was a simplistic thing. And, you know, you could, you know, just an eye and light hits the eye and the nerves send it back to the brain. The eye is unbelievably complex, and certain cells in there are specialized. And then they looked at the cells, even of one-cell animals, very complicated proteins. I mean, complicated stuff that they can't duplicate. Now, they can mess with it in the lab. They can go in there and switch out DNA and try to blend things together, but they can't build any. I mean, just simple one cell. And they didn't know that back then because they didn't have the powerful microscopes and all the things we have now. And in other words, what they now know is there's a code. I liken it to a computer code because that's really what it is. It's for biochemistry machine that our body is. But every animal on planet has the same code, DNA and RNA. And that code has been, the information has been put in there by a great designer. So when you put that first seed in there and it gets fertilized, it grows into either an elephant, a whale, a mouse, a man, or a worm. But the control mechanism is the same. And they can just make a few changes in DNA and, well, all kinds of things. They now think longevity, all kinds of things are at least somewhat controlled by genes. I mean, I'm sure your diet has something to do with it, too, but you get the general idea. And I'm going to use a dog example, but I want to make a point. But I read this. Because they set these things, and now the evidence has proven otherwise. If you take the general wolf population, they have a wide variety of genetics, which keeps people healthy, too, not too much inbreeding. If the environment changed to an extremely cold environment, what would happen is most of the wolves with very, very short hair genes would die out, and the only ones that would survive and increase would be the ones with long, thick hair. Which is fine. Nature, God built that adaptability into the genetic thing, which is in itself a great thing. But they can only adapt so far. The dog would not become a woolly mammoth. He's not going to become a bear with extra thick fur like a polar bear. There's a limit to what he can do. But that dog now has less genetic information. All the medium hair and short hair information, there may be a little recessive stuff around, but it's pretty much gone. In other words, adjusting by animals diminishes information, doesn't create it. How did that original programming get there? There's only one logical scientific explanation, a tremendous designer. So you can believe in God, and Psalm says the heavens declare God's glory. They're now finding out all kinds of things about outer space, more complicated, we can get into it. But believe me, this world is not an accident. That's what evolutionists tell you. It's well-designed. Animals, like for instance, we were watching our backyard, and I'll get off the subject because I know it's an distraction, but I want to strengthen our faith that there is a God. We saw this woodpecker, and you can tell by his head and the way his neck moves, and he was eating the bird seed and the other stuff just like all the other birds were. Do you realize, but a woodpecker has a well-designed, it's like a hydraulic, you know, have you ever seen the jackhammer, hydraulic jackhammer? He is like a hydraulic jackhammer with a tongue that rolls up well down his throat that goes in after he cuts a hole into the tree, goes down there and gets insects that are probably killing the tree but are deep inside that birds normally couldn't get. He's got a special skull and neck so that all that hammering doesn't mess up his brain. In other words, every animal is designed specifically for what God wants him to do. And by the way, he didn't have to learn that by evolution. He can eat the same food all the other birds eat. Notice, you know, people, well, he had to do that. No, he didn't. And that, you could say that with tons of other animals. Animals are well designed for what they have to do. They really are. You just study them. Just get a book. And the weirdest people, and there was a shooting in Huntsville, which reinforces it. I'd say the most radical scientists on our campus and most campuses are the biologists. Why? Because the facts are smacking them in the face every day that their theories are wrong, and they're hiding from it. Hiding from it. So we can believe in God. We can also believe in the Bible. You get Rawlings' history and get start with Daniel 11, up to the point where he jumps to the end time, return of Christ. Daniel 11 is unerringly accurate about the four kings, king of the north, the king of the south. So much so, the scholars said, well, the Jews must have forged that. Because it's written like two and a half centuries, or three ahead of time. But the problem with that is, let me see if I give you the problem. The Jews were, they call it the diaspora. They were scattered over many places, and they had many synagogues which had their scrolls. So the book of Daniel, it'd be like if, let's say if I, it's a bigger problem today than it would have been then because there are more places and more records, but the principle's the same. If I wanted to add a couple chapters to the book of Daniel, just whatever, you know, just make a fraudulent book of Daniel, oh, I could do it. But everybody's going to know it's a fraud. Think about it. When they would take it to the other synagogue, they said, wait a minute, that wasn't in the original, that wasn't in the original. You know, they really believe in their religion. Why would they counterfeit it? You'd have to counterfeit them all. You'd have to collect all the books of Daniel from all the synagogues everywhere, and some private Jews who were wealthy enough had them, and alter them all and leave no evidence. And by the way, where they have made additions to the Bible, in almost every case, at least that I'm aware of, there's a most modern Bibles have a little mark saying, like, I think in John they added that little line about the Trinity. They say it was not in the original manuscripts. It never showed up till it appeared in the Latin Vulgate in the 14th century. And the translator shouldn't have put it in there. I mean, and it's in this Bible I've got right now, and some of the other Bibles have an even longer explanation. Everybody knows it's a fake. You get my point? So, how did Daniel know that many centuries ahead the history of Rawlings? Because God inspired the book of Daniel. Let me give you one more thing about Daniel. Daniel predicts at the end the Roman Empire will come back, if you want to call it, whatever you wish, in the end time. One of the greatest trends in modern history is the uniting of Europe. They've now made a political union. They've elected their first president. Now, they still have problems. We have an article that we brought today that our church wrote on the website about how the Pope has been gaining more and more power in Europe because he's going to have to be, or some religious leader is going to have to be an influence in it. And I'm not saying the right leaders are there and they'll have their own ups and downs. But think about it. All these many centuries, Europe never united. The French always fought the Germans, and I could talk about all those other European wars. Why, as we get close to the end time, is Europe uniting? And how did Daniel know that over 25 centuries ago? Because God inspired the book. And it's not the only book of the Bible where you can see inspiration and things that were predicted in advance. Christ was predicted many centuries in advance. And actually, if you get some really good commentaries, there's a whole list of things that Jesus Christ did, like them gambling over his jacket and the piercing in the side, but a whole bunch of things, the pieces of silver and all that, were prophesied many, many centuries before Christ came to earth. The same thing I could say, well, the Jews must have went back to Isaiah and all those other books and forged it after his death. They don't even believe in Christ. They wouldn't have done that. And it would be hard to get away with. No, the Bible, history proves the Bible to be true. That's the point I'm making. So you can believe in God and you can believe in the Bible. Now, there may be things we don't yet understand correctly, but you can believe in those things. And anybody who says there is no God is a fool. The Bible says that, and I agree wholeheartedly. Now, let's go to Daniel 10. There's so many things you can say about Daniel, but I thought this one verse might be worth us mentioning in the context that we're doing. But there are many great things about the book of Daniel, about Daniel as a great man of God, and all the prophecies, 70-year prophecy, and all those things, which I guess we only partly understand. but it did, when you get the numbers together, it did predict when Christ would come. But anyway, Daniel 10, verse, I'm going to read verse 18 and 19 to pick up the context. Daniel had prayed to know the future, and he wanted God to be sure to restore the Jewish people back when the 70 years of their desolation were over. He made a great prayer. That's a great prayer to read, and everything Daniel says is great. And then in verse 18 and 19, then came again, he's dealing with an angel, no doubt a very powerful angel. And then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man. This is an angel who glowed, but he looked like a man. And he strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly beloved. In other words, an angel who's glowing and so glowing has scared Daniel. He said, Daniel, you are greatly beloved by God. Now, we read that and we think, oh, yeah, and the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. And there are great men in the Bible like David and Daniel. But do you realize that's true of us? I'm not saying we're as great as David or Daniel. I don't mean that. Of course not. But, you know, God called us. He knew that we weren't the mighty or the great of the world. We'd have problems. And so the fact that we're not a Daniel or David doesn't matter. God greatly loves us, too. And when you're down and you're worried about this, God really concerned about you. He really is. Maybe it's hard to see it sometimes when things aren't going the way they should or the way we think they should. He said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong. Yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened. He said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. And then he goes on and gives him some great prophecies in the Bible, which some of them have come true. And I think the ones in the very end about a united Europe, a new Holy Roman Empire, it'll happen. And I believe unless we die fairly young, it'll be in our lifetime, next 7, 8, 9, 10, 15 years. I see Europe getting ready. They just need the right leaders. And I'm sure the devil is working on it. As soon as God allows it, it'll happen. But we need to believe that we're greatly loved as well, because Christ died for all of us. when Daniel refused the unclean meats, when he was one of the captives in the court of the emperor, he was living by his faith. And as he did that, he did the right thing. He didn't eat all those luxuries that had a lot of bad stuff in them. His faith got stronger. And of course, he got healthier, too. It was rewarded. His faith grew even more. When he kept praying and serving God, even when his enemies had set things up where you can serve no other god except this pagan golden statue, etc., he lived his faith. His faith got stronger. And when they threw him in the lion's den, and God rescued him, but you realize that he was going to do the right thing, just like his three associates, regardless of what the emperors did. He had the faith to do the right thing. He was thrown in the lion's den, and when he was rescued and his enemies got killed instead, his faith grew stronger. God rewards people who do the right thing on faith. Now, I'm going to read you an old joke. Now, these are politicians that are not in power at the moment. But I've seen this joke turned on current politicians, but I won't do that, so I'll stay out of trouble. Anyway, you can tell me later if this offends you or not. Bill Clinton, Hillary Clinton, and Al Gore were in an airplane crash, and they died and went to the pearly gates. And then God asked Al Gore, you know, what does he believe in? What's his faith? And Al Gore said, well, I really thought I did win the election of 2000, but I believe it was your will for me to not be president. And in the year 2000, God said, well spoken, come sit on my right hand. And then he asked Bill Clinton, what do you believe in? And Bill says, well, I believe in forgiveness. You know, I made some mistakes, but people should forgive me. I forgive them. And God said, well said, you come and sit on my right hand. And then they asked Hillary Clinton, what do you believe in? And she replied, I believe you're sitting in my seat. Well, the worldly approach to faith, the secular worldly approach to faith, is each person decides on his own what he believes in, what's right or wrong. In a sense, he becomes his own God. That's really the worldly sense, sort of like the person in the joke. And I realize you could put other politicians in there, but I didn't do that. And they believe that they can make a man-made utopia, just following man's ways. And they just believe in themselves. And the secular world does that. But the truth is, you cannot have faith in human ways, or even in our, you know, on our own, our human ways. Our faith can only be in God and what's in His book and what He tells us. Now, you can have confidence for reasonable things, like you can do this or that, reasonable confidence. But we can't have base our faith on men, what men teach, socialism and all these other isms, or in ourselves. Let's go to Hebrews 11:24. Look at some more heroes of the Bible. And actually, the book of Hebrews has a lot of them, which we'll be looking at in our Bible study very soon. Hebrews 11:24. And this may be probably the greatest prophet in the Bible, Moses. Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, meaning as he became an adult, 30 and 40, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was at least an adopted prince in one of the greatest empires of the world. He could have power and luxury and all that goes with that. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. In other words, he could have been a prince, but instead, well, at least at first he became a refugee, and then eventually, you know, was the savior of the people of Israel and the great lawgiver. But Moses acted on his faith. He did the right thing, and his faith got stronger. And sometimes when you're a little fearful, we should push ourselves to do what we know God wants us to do, and then if we act on our faith, it will get stronger. Let's go to James 2. Again, that book that a lot of main Protestants don't like, because you can't, you know, that faith only just won't fly with James's clear-cut, unadulterated words. James 2:14. James says, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man says he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? In other words, the implication is clearly no. You've got to do something. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which they are needful of, how does it profit? In other words, just words alone don't do anything. Even so, faith, is, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, if a man, may say, verse 18, thou have faith, and I have works. Here's what James says. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And that makes a lot more sense. People will know what you believe in by what you do. And if you don't do anything, your faith is meaningless. You believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. In other words, they've got faith and they believe there's a God too, but they're not doing the right thing. But will you, O vain man, faith without works is dead. Those is vanity to say, I have faith, and you don't back it up by what you do. Act upon our beliefs, and our beliefs will get stronger. Do something that God wants you to do, and your faith will get stronger. When you need more faith, ask God for more. It's a gift. Immerse ourselves in the Bible, in God's Word, and our faith will get stronger as we study the Bible more. And here's coming with us every weekend is a good place to learn the Bible more. Step out on faith. Do what you know you should do. Matthew 6. A word for a minute that might steal my scripture, but he was one book away. Matthew 6:13, which would have been fine. A little redundancy is not always bad. this is the model prayer. lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Wait a minute. Verse 10, that's what I really meant. Matthew 16, 9 and 10. I read the wrong part. Matthew 16, 9 and 10. After this manner, therefore, pray you, our fathers which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. In other words, one of the early parts of the model prayer says each and every one of our prayers, or at least most of them, should say thy will be done. Well, that brings up a whole new set of points. It's God's will because he's the master, he's the potter, and we're the clay. So here's some tough questions about faith. And these are the tough questions nobody can answer completely, but you can talk to God about them and think about them. Here are the tough questions. When you ask God for something in prayer, remember it's God's will. God's answer might be yes, it might be no, it might be not yet. Yes, no, not yet. Let's go to Hebrews 12:2. And so we have to pray. It's God's will. Like Christ said when he wanted God to do the easier way, Christ said, not my will, but thine be done. And he did it, I guess, the way they had agreed to, the harder way. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So who is the one who designs our faith and is the author of our faith? It's Jesus Christ. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand on the throne of God. He's our high priest in heaven, and he's the one that's designing our faith and helping our faith. So God gives us the faith we need. But sometimes God says to us an answer to it. Like if you pray for something and the doors stay closed, you might say, maybe God is saying, it's not my will for you, son, to have that. Maybe that's what he's saying. It's not my will for you to have that. Or he may be saying, you have many lessons to learn before you're ready for that. You know, there are examples of people who got power too easily, too quickly. Messed them up. Or they got wealth and fame too easily, too quickly, it destroyed them. If they had learned some things first, they'd have been much better off. It's like you give millions of dollars to a 19-year-old twit because he can do something well with the ball. A lot of times that leads to disasters. A bunch of stories about that I've seen on TV. Anyway, remember, God does not put us in a protective bubble, meaning that everybody in this world has bumps and bruises and problems. It's unrealistic to think because we're in God's church, we'll never have problems. You might even reason it the opposite. God is working on our character or lack thereof, and we might have more things than even the average. But maybe that's debatable. But but when we come to God in prayer, come boldly. Let's go back to Hebrews 4:16. And I like to just emphasize that word boldly. Hebrews 4:16 reads, and this is Paul telling the Jewish Christians, let us therefore, you know, because of Jesus Christ as our high priest, let us therefore come boldly, you know, like, you're really bold, young man, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So if you have a problem, just boldly ask God, God, I need this, and I need it, well, whatever time frame you need it in. come boldly to God. That's what Paul said. So you're banned the Bible. But you still have to remember, pray boldly. Tell God what you want, what you don't want, and the way you want it. And now sometimes, like, say if you're praying that, God, would you convert my best friend over here? Because that would be really nice. Well, God might answer that prayer. But God might say, I'm just saying what God might say. He might say, that person has free moral agency, and I'm not going to take it away from them. God might try to call them, but if they choose to run away from the calling, God may not call your best friend just because he doesn't want to break one of his rules of free moral agency. In other words, there will come a time when God will force people to see the right thing, but this is not that time. And so he might not call, in other words, there are things he might not do because it's not his will to do it, even though you want it. So just remember this in closing. One, ask for more faith when you need it. Secondly, study the Bible and come to the church to immerse ourselves in the Bible, and we'll get more faith because we're in the Bible more. Thirdly, act upon our faith. When we act upon what we know, our faith gets stronger. When you don't act upon what you know, your faith gets weaker. Let us renew our faith regularly, because I think we have to renew it every so often, especially in these quiet days when there's not a whole lot of things going on in the church, and but yet the devil is still, his world is still a bad influence, picking at us a little here, a little there. Let's renew our faith on a regular basis so that we will have the faith for the end time.